I was listening before the service, played that happiness song, and it's kind of catchy, kind of fun. I was watching the news a few months ago, and in Iran, a few younger generation Iranians were dancing to that song. You can imagine how that was received by the powers that be as they were arrested for that dancing to the happiness song. So I'm not sure what the message is there. We want you to be unhappy. I don't know. Don't think it's going to last. So we're talking about happiness, and I'm going to talk about happiness in light in Scripture of the depravity of man. That's a really upbeat topic. First, let me tell you this. In my first year of medical school, they taught us normal anatomy and physiology so you can understand how the body systems function. And then in the second year, they taught us pathology. Pathology, of course, is the study of disease, like how disease disrupts the normal body functions of all the different systems. So I wanted to use an example this morning. Let's take heart disease, because it's common, and it's affected us right here, some of us. Coronary artery disease. It's even in younger people, when in World War II, where 19-year-olds were killed, they did autopsies and they looked at their arteries, and they had already started to have yellow deposits of fat in their arteries, even in younger people. So that happens to us in teens and 20s in Western society. And then later, these things become inflamed, and they become thickened and hard. They become an atherosclerotic plaque. Where do you think those come from? Do they just happen? What kinds of things lead to that?
Fatty food.
No
exercise.
No sedentary lifestyle. I heard just yesterday they said this on the news yesterday. They said that sedentary lifestyle is the new smoking. So I mean, they're going to go after us just sitting around, right? Not only, maybe the adults are going to have to play 62, yeah? Not only the kids. But. So, sedentary lifestyle, fatty diet,
smoking,
hypertension, which you can't really do anything about except you get medicine and take the medicine, diabetes, all those things can lead to arteriosclerotic heart disease and some other things too. So, when I was in medical school, one of my instructor mentors made this statement. He said, "You're sown with the seeds of your own destruction." So genetics is part of this too, right? That was a really upbeat statement, don't you say? That you're sown with the seeds of your own destruction. Always liked that. Always remembered that. And it's true because I see this in people. Genetics is big. So, and one other, let's go a little further with this. Say this plaque that you've got in your coronary arteries, say one day it ruptures, it kind of busts open, and then a clot forms, and then it shuts down the blood supply to part of your heart. Do you know what that is? It's a heart attack. Yeah. You lose heart muscle. If it's small, you can survive. And if it's big, what happens? Like it shuts off the pump that gets blood to the rest of your body, including your brain and other major organs, and you die. It will kill you. 600,000 people in the United States last year. It's a big deal. Number one killer. We've been talking about happiness and joy. What do you think the number one killer of joy and happiness is? I'm sorry?
Fear.
I didn't.
Fear.
Fear? Not exactly. The number one killer in general, that would be a subcategory, is sin. Right. So we're going to talk about that, the effects of sin on our happiness. In fact, the Bible talks about the Old Testament, this spiritual heart that we have. How much dysfunction does sin cause our heart? Like, it's a heart of stone, so that doesn't beat. It's cold and lifeless and totally dysfunctional. There's no desire in us to know God. There's no desire to please Him. We're even said to be enemies against God. We can't understand the things of God. It's a total dysfunction. So, we're said to be spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. No life, no desire. But God, by His grace, He opened our understanding. He convicted us of our sins, and He enlightened us to the truth about His Son Jesus, that He came as a man to fulfill the law and to die on the cross as a human sacrifice for our sins, to cleanse us from sin and guilt and give to us His own perfect life. We trusted Him and followed Him, and He called us to be holy as He is holy. So, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He calls us to be holy as He is holy. That's a pretty broad statement. Requires us to like look at our lives, to see sin, sinful habits, to put them off and to put on right living. To walk as Jesus walked. That should be easy, right? Not so much, right? Because there's opposition. There's a few things that oppose us. The world, our own flesh, and the devil. That's right. Satan. So, John chapter 10, verse 10. Take a look there. This is Satan's mission, what he's come to do. John 10, 10. No problem. So what's his mission? To steal, kill, and destroy. To steal, kill, and destroy. So let me ask you this. What is it that he wants to steal from us? Well, in the context of this talk, it's joy and happiness. There's more to it than that, but he wants to steal it away from us. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on." Our Creator lovingly warns us that sin is utterly disastrous for us. Disobeying God never brings happiness. And the fruit of sin is death, it's destruction, loss, and disgrace. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 31 and 33 through 33 says, "They rejected my advice and paid no attention when I corrected them. Therefore, they must eat the bitter fruit of their own way, choking on their own schemes." Sin brings misery if we choose it. But Jesus, in His way, brings us happiness. The Bible speaks about the fleeting pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25. To the addict, an injection of heroin is pleasure to them. It's a rush. It's real. It's real pleasure, but it's fleeting. Doesn't last, and it comes with tremendous baggage and destruction in their lives. An immoral act and sexual pleasure, same thing. Moment of pleasure, yet there is much pain that comes as well. So if sin is the biggest enemy of happiness because it results in broken relationship with God, then
Sin is the biggest enemy of happiness because it results in a broken relationship with God.
So can you give me an example of how sin steals happiness away in your life and the lives of people around you? How does it do that? Can you think of examples? Okay. Okay. You should witness because they need it, right? They've got to be open to hear it. Does sin do anything to us? Does it make us feel bad? It's called guilt, right? To your neighbor who is lost, the end results of sin are going to be what? It's going to be hell, right? Eternal death and hell to them. Think of some other things. Does it affect relationship? Oh yeah, it causes emotions like anger and anxiety and depression. It definitely brings those things. It breaks and hurts relationships with family and friends, and with our work, and it can affect that. It can affect our relationship with our kids, our school, everything can be affected. I'm sorry? Yeah, it's a very painful process. I have a friend who recently chose to go that road, and it's really caused tremendous destruction in relationships, especially with his kids and his family. Let's look at two passages that describe the effects of sin on people. And this is human depravity we're going to take a look at. Each passage, Paul tells us that these are the characteristics of lost people, but guess what? The characteristics of lost people, are we beyond sinning in these ways? None of them we can be excluded from. We are capable of sinning in the flesh in these ways, so we need to take heart here for our own soul. Spirit of God, thank God, in believers convicts us of sin. It shows these things up so we can turn from them. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. If you turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 3. Titus is after Thessalonians and Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 3. Titus, chapter 3, verse 3. Once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. So let's kind of unpack this verse. Let's look at foolishness, verse 3, a total lack of understanding of the truth God gives us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 25, he says, God's wisdom to the world is foolishness. And to God, equally, as he looks on the world and all of their high-minded intellectual accomplishments, he sees that as foolishness. No matter how smart, no matter how wise in the world these people are. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Without the Spirit of God, God's truth is
it's more than like Russian or Chinese to them. I mean, to us, that's a totally incomprehensible language, although you could learn it, right, if you worked hard enough. But this they could never learn. It's got to be revealed by God's Spirit. Verse 3, disobedient. We too were once disobedient to all authority instituted by God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? The human heart. Who can know it? Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, he declares, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and everything else that defiles a man. It doesn't come from outside of you. It comes from inside, from the heart. Jesus said that. So because of these tendencies on the earth, we have police authority. And police authority is ordained by God to help restrain and punish evil and maintain a certain amount of social order and safety. People are bad enough, they have to be put in jail, right? Protect society sometimes to protect themselves. In jail, how do they do with our human efforts? Do they get do they get rehabilitated? How often do they come back? Like the vast majority of the time. Now, with born again believers, as you've seen some of those, is it as high? Is their recidivism rate as high of coming back? Yeah. 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 So God is the one who has to change the heart. Our human efforts can't do it. That's the point. And he has. And he does. Thank God. For all of us. Only God. See, they're deceived in this passage. They're misled, it says. Planeo, the Greek word, is deceived, has the basic idea of being purposefully led astray. So they're not just led astray of their own doing. There's someone else behind it. And that someone is Satan. His objective, to lead sinners into increasing sin and godlessness. That's his goal with the lost. Because he came to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's exactly what he does. Revelation 12:9 says, John calls him the great dragon who was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. John 8:44 says, all unbelievers are children of their father, the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He misleads people. That's his nature. They become slaves to many desires and pleasures that become sinful self-satisfactions. The word pleasure here is the word hedon, which is the word for hedonism, which is the pursuit of self-satisfaction, basically. So characterizes our society, doesn't it? It's people live for the moment. They live for pleasure, so many. The particular lusts and pleasures often involve misuse of good things, like food and sex. They're designed by God with a good purpose, but they're twisted, distorted, and used for selfish means. They're not intrinsically evil in and of themselves, but the natural desire of man causes them to be distorted. Instead, they are a gift from God. Fifth thing he mentions here is the word malice in most of your versions. It means evil, a vicious character. It's outrightly intentionally out to hurt others. Envy is the sixth thing. It's a sin of wanting what you don't have. And interestingly enough, envy carries its own reward or bad consequence, if you would. It guarantees its own frustration and disappointment. The envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has. He always wants more. He craves more. His evil desires and pleasures are big, and they become bigger, and it's not satisfied. It just feeds on itself. It's kind of a vicious cycle. Seventh is, they're hateful. It's a natural fruit of envy. Hateful persons despise anyone or anything that stands in their way, even at the cost of their marriage, their relationship with their children. Children are raised by hateful parents, they'll usually become hateful themselves for each other, for their parents, for their teachers, for others. They want any person who threatens their freedom and their self-will, they'll eventually turn on them, even their friends. And hatred is perhaps the loneliest of sins. It isolates. You know, a few years ago, I came and talked to you about a guy that I met at the jail that I talked to for a while. And his wife had left him for another man, and he sat on his own, isolated in his house for quite a long time. And his thoughts continued to circulate on how I'm going to get back at this other man. And he eventually took him out in the field and he shot him in the head. It isolates, and it's not good. Hateful. They're blind to God's truth, God's standards, God's will, and all spiritual reality. Unbelievers generate exactly the kind of world that is before us. This world is the result of these selfish desires. Do you see that? Can you agree with that? Do you see that in the world? Is the world just a nice place to live? A wonderful place where everything is happy? It's not, is it? Unbelief has generated the world that we have before us. So these things bring misery. They steal our happiness. Turn with me to another passage. Let's look at this to just expand our understanding a bit of depravity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And what we're going to focus on here is more what's will be called sins of thinking. So Paul writes this, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. And we're going to take just a few minutes to look at them. So it says, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused, the NLT says. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasures and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. So is basic point is don't live like the world, the unbelieving world. But sometimes we envy the world. We look at them and say, you know, they've got it pretty good. I kind of wish that I were like them sometimes. But it says here, he describes them as hopelessly confused. And I meet a lot of people that are going through life and they are really confused about this life and what to do with it. Many. In fact, all, if they're honest, right? All unbelievers. The Word and the Spirit of God, though, this Word, it brings clarity. It takes away confusion. It brings light into darkness. It brings clear thinking. The Greek word here for confused means futile, empty, meaningless. Their thinking amounts to nothing. They have minds full of darkness. And we said Jesus is the light of the world. Satan, on the other hand, is the prince of darkness. And he has massive influence on all people who don't believe in Jesus. And he purposefully tries to deceive, we've seen, and keep people in dark places regarding God. Let's see that. It's 2 Corinthians 4:4. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it to you. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. Remember, in all of our storying, the main point was the message, right, about Jesus Christ. The gospel was the main part. And Satan's main purpose is to block that. He wants to keep people from the message. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand the message about the glory of Christ. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. That's priority one for him. If they got a true look at the beauty of Christ, they'd be drawn to Him. If it's revealed, they'd see Him, that they would want Him. The Spirit of God is active in the world. He's drawing men and women to Christ. Let us have our eyes open like Matt prayed earlier. Let's keep our eyes open for people to talk to. Pastor shared with me this last week. He shared with a young woman who was in a very difficult, desperate situation, and she professed Christ. I believe she came to Christ in the middle of a hard spot. That's happened to a lot of us. This blindness is ignorance of God's truth. Because of this ignorance, they're excluded from the life of God by their own choosing. In Greek society, much like our society today, they had things that they prized. They were very proud of the fact that they had knowledge and science and technology. They had knowledge of literature and art and other achievements of the mind. Our society prizes those things. You know what God calls them? Ignorance. It's a result of their sin. They embrace many things in this world, but not Jesus. They reject Jesus and His Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. They've closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They willfully choose to remain in sin, even though the results in the short term here on earth are bad. They are going through misery and situations. They still choose to remain there. And later, there's long-term eternal agony. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts and impurity. Isaiah 44, 18 says, because of their hardness of heart, the ungodly are unresponsive to the truth. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed and they cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. This is spiritual blindness and hardness. And the Greek word for this hardness is the word poros. It means rock hard. And as a physician, I sometimes deal with fractures, like broken bones. I used to set rest fractures not uncommonly. And one thing that happens, you got all these pulverized bones and you put them together, and after a few weeks, you look at the x-ray and there's this massive callus, this calcium deposit as that thing's healing. And that bone, at a certain point, is harder than the other bone. It is super hard. And that's the word here. It's poros. It's a rock hard, but even harder than regular bone. It's a calcified knot. So, if it's near a joint, it can immobilize the joint. And that's the two things I want to bring out. One, the hardness of heart, but two, the paralysis or the immobilization that comes regarding spiritual truth. People are utterly unresponsive to the things of God. They play games, psychological games with themselves. They rationalize their sin. They self-justify their sin. They blame other people for their sin, or they outrightly deny it. You know, I was dealing, I heard a story about a guy who was dealing with his kids, and he left his wife, and he said, you know, I talked to the kids, and everything was good. Not a problem. That was like last summer. And then things went back together for a little while, and then he left for good for another woman. Phone conversation with the kids. What do you think that was like? Kids talking to dad. Well, one was really angry, understandably. Others were like really hurt. Like, what are you thinking? Relationship wasn't good, but he rationalized in his mind, oh, with my kids, it'll be okay. It's so destructive, and we try to rationalize it. We try to justify it. He probably even may have blamed his wife. Huh? You know what she did. We try to deny our sin. You know, it's not just this guy. It's all of us, right? It's not going to go away. It's futile. We try to get rid of our own guilt, but it's futile. It's not going to go anywhere. We'll talk more about that. Verse 19, they have no sense of shame. Part of this hardness is the calloused conscience. After people willfully choose sin and reject God, their conscience becomes more and more callous, thick and hard and unresponsive. They no longer have shame about things they should be ashamed of. Verse 19, they live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice impurity. John MacArthur was helpful in my studies, along with this guy, Randy Alcorn. This was very helpful. And if you're interested in studying about this topic, by the way, it's chapter 3, The Happiness Killers, in that little book. John MacArthur says this, sensuality, the word aseglia, unbridled self-indulgence and undisciplined obscenity, all people initially recognize at least some standard of right and wrong. They recognize it, and there's a sense of shame when they act against the standard. Consequently, they try to hide their sin, and that's common, right? To all people, they try to hide their sin. Throw away that candy wrapper before somebody sees that, or many other things. Ungodliness and immorality destroy the mind as well as the conscience and the spirit. In Romans 8:1-28, it says, the depraved mind is a mind that is no mind. It can't reason. It can't think clearly. It can't recognize or understand God's truth. It loses contact with spiritual reality. There's a rapid... This is MacArthur's words, but I agree with this. A rapid increase in mental illness today can be laid in large measure at the feet of increased sensuality of every sort. When he rejects God and his standards, he destroys himself in the process. We destroy ourselves by doing this. The corruptions of our present society are not the result. It would be said by society that it's the result of your circumstances, right? How you were raised. Psychologically, sociologically, your circumstances are big, but it's not. It's our choice, our personal choice. Not that those things don't have a bearing on it, not that they don't affect us. Our environment does affect us, but ultimately it comes down to our choice and what we will choose. Based on principles that are specifically, and we choose to go against God and His way. These are not happy people, to say the least. We have something to offer them, but they need God's grace to see it. We need to pray God would open eyes of people around us to help them believe. None are too hard. None are too far gone for the Spirit of God to break through. As we've talked about the destructive effects of sin, maybe you've been convicted of sinful thoughts or attitudes or actions. I was. Am. Like unbelievers around you. Or maybe you're here and you're an unbeliever. If you don't know Christ, come and talk with me. Talk with God. John 10:10. You were there. It's the verse about Satan wanting to steal, kill, and destroy. There's another part to that verse. Did you read the other part? Take a look again at John 10:10. The other was Satan's agenda. This is Jesus' agenda. What does Jesus want to do? What's his purpose for your life? That's part. Sorry? What's Jesus' agenda? Life and life abundantly. It says it a little different. In mine, it says the purpose is to give a rich and satisfying life, an abundant life in the King James. That sounds happy, right? That sounds good. I like that. So how do we get there? If sin is the greatest enemy, then forgiveness is the greatest friend. Turn with me once more to Titus chapter 3. I should have told you to keep your finger there. Sorry about that. Titus chapter 3 once more, verses 3 through 5. It says, I'm going to read this because you've already heard this part while you're turning there. Once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed His kindness and love, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness given by God is rich and it's healing to our souls. These souls that have come out of turmoil, have come out of this depravity. And before, there's the depravity where you could do nothing. But now, we have a relationship with God, but we have a battle in our hearts every day, don't we? A battle between the flesh and the spirit in us that's still there every day. So the point of that being that we still need forgiveness. We desperately need forgiveness. How can we get it? First, confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Is that just for unbelievers? No. It's for all of us. It's a relational issue with God. There's a barrier that goes up in our relationship with God when we sin as believers, and we have to come to Him. We need to confess our sins. Is that easy? No, it's not. In fact, it's painful at times to do that. It's difficult. I think some of the hardest words I've ever spoken are, you know, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me. It just like sticks in my throat sometimes, certain situations. But confession of sin brings happiness. Let me say that again. Confession of sin brings happiness. We don't like to think about it, but it's good for us. Even though there's pain in the process, it's a growing pain.
It's like you tell kids, you've got growing pains. Well, spiritually I'm growing as I practice this. As a church, we're even called on to practice this, and we'll be called on again soon to do that. I read a story about lepers in India. And these lepers, of course, have degeneration of the nerves in their legs, so they can't feel. And so at night, the rats would come out and they would nibble at their toes and eat away their flesh. And they couldn't feel it. They didn't kick them away because they just didn't feel it. They were insensitive. That's not good, right? That's not good. We saw earlier how sin, it makes us, our soul and our conscience, it makes it insensitive. But it becomes calloused. We become moral lepers. But if we're sensitive, we see our sin, we confess our sin to other people and to God. It takes courage to do that. It's something we need to do. It brings us happiness, we said. And if we refuse to confess or forgive or bring up a need to forgive, we put blinders on towards other people. And we live in unnecessary misery. We choose that when we choose to be unforgiving or to undergo the process. Happiness is it's impossible without repentance and forgiveness and a right relationship with God. If you don't, darkness remains. Proverbs 28:13 says this: people who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. The Message says that this way: you can't whitewash your sins. You'll find mercy by admitting them and leaving them. We need to learn to be transparent about our sins. But can you be transparent with just anybody? Sometimes you need to, but there's sometimes you have to be cautious with some people. They'll abuse that privilege. You have to ask for wisdom about that. But in general, we need to be transparent with God and people that we trust for sure. We need to stop rationalizing, stop justifying, stop minimizing our sins, making them smaller in all we do. There is no mercy if we don't. Unless we're straight up and honest, we will not find mercy, this passage says. So we need to pray for the Spirit's help. Show us our sins as God sees them. Our problem is our pride. Pride blinds us to our sins. We like to think we're better than we are. We think of other people, and we think, you know, if I tell them, they'll take advantage of me, or they'll think less of me. But I can't worry about that. I've got to trust God. I've got to trust God with my reputation. I've got to be honest about my own sin. Every time we ask for or grant forgiveness, it's a little picture of the gospel. It's a little picture of grace, isn't it? Because, you know, we come in our sins before God and we ask Him and He forgives us. And as that process goes on in this world, among other people, there's a little grace transaction picture of the gospel right there every time we do that. We confess we're forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins on the cross, for our own sins. We could never come to God if we wouldn't think about that. You're coming to God with your whole life and you're going to repent before Him, and all of a sudden you're minimizing your sin. You're making your sins smaller. Is that going to work? Of course not. And in fact, if you do that, it takes Jesus' sacrifice to forgive your sins. If you minimize, you minimize the cross. We minimize the cross. We make it smaller, less significant. Of course it's not. It's infinitely powerful. We have to see our sin as God sees it, It was bad. Our sin was bad, right? Bad enough to send Jesus to the cross to die for it, and bad enough to send us to hell for eternity. We have to be honest. We really need a Savior. We don't need just some superhero with some powers, do we? We need an infinitely powerful God to forgive our sins because they're great. To cleanse us away, He grants forgiveness through the sacrifice of His own Son. That's confession number one. I'm going to move through these. This won't take too much longer. Second, worry. Does anybody here have trouble? Worry kills joy. You ever worry? You know, this last week, I got some news about something in the future, and I'm like laying there in bed at night, looking at the ceiling, thinking about it, because my thoughts are going to really change this thing, right? And I'm just poring over it, sitting there for hours just about this thing. God tells us there's a different path. The word worry means to have a divided mind, that I'm thinking about this and this, and I just can't do both, and I sit. It doesn't work. So God tells us we need to rejoice, and there's a lot to rejoice about. We've already talked about the fact that before we were headed for eternal judgment, and God has forgiven us and given us a place in heaven. That's something to rejoice about. And even if something terrible happens to us in the future, is He going to be with us through it? Is He going to use it for good in our lives? He's absolutely going to do that. And often, when we think about these things, what if this happens? What if that happens? Does it happen most of the time? No, it never happens. And we're just like sitting and stewing about that. They're groundless. Whether or not bad things happen, our worry accomplishes nothing. We just spin our wheels. The cause of all our worries, sin, and the curse that are here, they're just temporary. They're not going to be here forever. We'll soon be behind us. And Paul writes, don't worry about it. Anything, instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 said, instead of worrying, we're to thank God for His promise to work everything for good, trusting His sovereign grace, according to Romans 8, 28. Third thing, entitlement. How does entitlement mentally affect our entitlement mentality, our having that way of thinking? How does that affect our happiness? Well, people who are entitled would say something like, I deserve better. I hate this. People should take care of me, even if I don't work or go to school, or I should be able to sit home and play video games. My mom should be willing to take care of that baby so I can go hang out with my friends. Nothing is more poisonous than this attitude of entitlement. And it is it out there a little bit? You use the word permeates. It saturates our culture, right? It's out there big time. We should see things as they are. We deserve the electric chair. God gives us grace. We deserve eternal punishment. God adopts us. Anything less than overwhelming gratitude should be unthinkable. He owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. This is a Dear Abby letter. Happiness is having parents that trust you. Happiness is getting the telephone call that you've been praying for. Happiness is knowing that you're as well-dressed as anybody. Happiness is something I don't have. Signed, 15 and unhappy. Now, this is the response letter. Few days later, same column, this response, written by a 13-year-old girl. Happiness is being able to walk. Happiness is being able to talk. Happiness is being able to see. Happiness is being able to hear. Unhappiness is reading a letter from a 15-year-old girl who can do all those things and still says she isn't happy. I can talk, I can see, I can hear, but I can't walk. Sign 13 and happy. The happiest people in the world are those who have a deep gratitude for God. They're thankful for the things that He's done for them. There is no place for Christian complainers. Philippians 2:14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Among you, shine as lights in the world. So you see, as we would complain, we are like the world. But as we are grateful, we would shine as lights to the people around us. How can we find happiness or regain the happiness we've lost? Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, in Him. We're not spoon-fed His pleasures while we do nothing. We go to His banquet. As surely as it is our responsibility to put good food in our mouths, so it's our responsibility to go to this banquet. We need to go to the Word. We need to search for Him, to look for Him, to seek Him. It's our responsibility to be happy in God, to cultivate our appetite with Him. God says in 1 Peter 2:3, He says, we should crave the Word like newborn babies crave milk. The babies crave milk? You bet. So should we, the Word of God. We should think about God's creative wonders in the world. There's a lot of amazing things that God has done here that we can give thanks for. Even better, we can meditate on this relationship that we have with Him, this redemption that He gives us through Jesus Christ, the gospel. We can think about that. And it should stimulate our hearts to praise, the praise of His goodness towards us. It makes us both happy. God's happy. We're happy. We're going to do that in just a few minutes. Yes. What is holiness have to do with happiness? Well, it's basically this whole message, right? We've been talking about sin and the effects, and if you move away from sin and towards holiness, it's going to make you happier, more fulfilled, be able to think clearer, do all those things, the opposite of the depravity that we mentioned. I talked with a young woman. Not me, but the author of this book said, I talked to a young woman that following Christ was the right thing to do, but she thought it required sacrificing her happiness. And that's the world's perspective. I listened to a Billy Joel song recently, and he said this, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. And that's kind of sad, isn't it? We should be fun, right? We should be, but that's her perspective too. And it's a twisted perspective. Christians see the world seeking happiness instead of holiness, and we assume we shouldn't seek happiness at all. It's false. It's a false contrast between holiness and happiness. It's just not true. It's the devil's lie. The lie is that embracing holiness is unhappy. And it's not true. It's not going to make you a prude. It's going to bring you to fulfillment, to seek holiness. But God says duty and delight are connected. This is a place a lot of people struggle. If I'm doing my duty, I can't really enjoy it. But as we do it, He gives us joy, doesn't He? They're connected. Despite the fact, this is an example. Ancient Israel, there were threats from enemy attacks all around them. And in Deuteronomy 24:5, God said, you, sir, you military man, you just got married, you're going to take a year off and stay home. What? He's supposed to be on the front lines protecting us. No, God says He's supposed to be with His wife to develop that relationship, to love His wife. That's what God said. And in fact, the verb here
means not merely to be happy, but to make happy. In many people's minds, this duty and happiness are contradictory, but God commands this young man to experience happiness with his wife, to enjoy his wife, and them to enjoy each other. That's God. We serve a great God. Scripture links happiness and holiness. It says this, 2 Chronicles 6:44, may your holy people be happy because of your goodness. To be holy is to see God as He is, to become like Him, covered in not your own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. And that's the problem, right? As we would read all these commands in the book to be holy, we would do things and we would take credit, but I can't do anything, right? Still, my righteousness is as filthy rags before God. It's a stinking rag. It's useless. But in Christ, in Him, I have complete, full righteousness. I think I am holy, but I'm not. So there's in humbleness and realizing His righteousness, there's happiness in that. It takes away our pride. Steve Brown made this statement. He said, we get caught up in holiness and how to do that and that whole process and what do you do? And he says this about him. He says, holiness is hanging with Jesus. You're with Him. You start to love the things He loves and hate the things He hates. You're hanging with Jesus. I like that. So, since God's nature is to be happy, let's hang with Him. It'll make us happy as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these words. We know that in our own nature there's no good thing. We know that in Christ there is every righteousness. We're thankful, God, that You have provided Him for us, given us grace through Him, through His sacrifice. Help us to be people that are grateful. Help us not to complain. Help us to be confessing our sins. And help us, God, to be a light to this world, that we can give You glory. We thank You. And draw us near to You. Help us to hang with Jesus. In His name, amen.